Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing along in our chronological study. And if you remember, we went through a part of Acts, and now we're getting heavy into Galatians chapter 2. And you'll probably hear me reference quite a few times a little bit from Acts chapter 15 in our study this morning. It's pertinent to our topic today. My little pocket Bible, it's a little tiny little Bible that I can barely read anymore. I think my eyes are getting old and tired. I don't know what's going on there. Actually, after our sister Marty Anderson passed away, it was a little pocket Bible that was in some of the things that were donated to the library, and I absconded with that. And it's very handy to have a tiny little Bible. It would be a lot more handy if I could actually read it without my reading glasses on. But why I'm talking about this little pocket Bible is it has a really neat little discussion as it introduces the book of Galatians. And here's what it says. Judaizers were Jewish Christians who believed, among other things, that a number of the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament were still binding on the New Testament church. Following Paul's successful campaign in Galatia, they insisted that Gentile converts to Christianity abide by certain Old Testament rites, especially circumcision. The Judaizers argued that Paul was not an authentic apostle, and that out of a desire to make the message more appealing to the Gentiles, he had removed from the gospel certain legal requirements. Paul responds by writing this letter. So that's the end of the quote. Let's just open it in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come before you in prayer. And Father, we would ask that you would be with us this morning as we get into your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to see it in our own lives, because it's practical, Father. This is a practical passage. And we thank you for, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspiring Paul to write it down for us. Father, there's lots that here for us to learn in our day-to-day lives. So help us to see it and apply it in our daily walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been a Christian for very long, it might be that you've encountered, well, other Christians who believe, and often quite strongly, that other things that you do as a believer, are necessary to show either your devotion to Christ or that your conversion was true in the first place. Paul's arguments in this chapter of Galatians are written to free the Galatians from, well, in this case, tacked on Mosaic enhancements and protect also us against such arguments. It's really the difference between two words, the word do versus the word done. Do versus done. Paul would say that nothing needed to be added to the gospel. And then Paul proves why this is so. Or as the early reformers of the Protestant church would have said in the 1500s and later on, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It's a great thing to have in your mind. In that context, I remember a word. Well, it's kind of an idiom as well. Piggyback. And you remember as kids, I'm not talking about the piggybacking of trailers, and all of a sudden you find yourself passing three piggyback trailers in a row on the highway and going, oh my goodness, that's a lot of pieces of truck. I'm talking about piggyback, where we used to have piggyback races, where one person would jump onto the back of another person and get a free ride. And now hopefully it's a smaller person jumping onto the back of the bigger person, but sometimes these things are hard to control. I still remember our yearly Sunday school picnics at Bethel, and having picnic or piggyback races out at Victoria Park. And these were fun. I remember my kids were often at that point quite small and squirmy. And then some person, some malicious, I don't want to say evil. That wouldn't be nice to call some brother or sister evil. But some malicious person suggested that the dads that the dads should offer piggyback rides to all of their children. And that sounds good. But all at once, not so good. They wanted us to carry all of our offspring at once. And now, I think they were trying to kill us off. You know, I'm sure that if you asked, you know, Luke or Dave or Rob, they might still enjoy such an event at our Sunday school picnic. You can see, I'm looking a little gassed. I'm thinking that George Fraser, who's over to my left, he looks done for. But the kids look like they're having a good time. You know, thinking back, I remember that not one of my children added anything to my forward progress at that Sunday school event. They were enthusiastic. They were happy. They jostled me as much as I jostled them. I didn't even have Heidi in this picture. It would have been even better. In fact, the piggyback race impeded my ability to move quickly forward. And as each child was gathered up or attached themselves like a parasite to me, my ability to progress decreased. I tell this story because in certain ways, it's similar to the Apostle Paul's observations and fears as he encounters the Judaizers. They want to tack on their favorite Mosaic things onto the gospel of grace. You've seen this in life, haven't you? Where lots of people, well, they'll like to piggyback onto something that's a success. You've seen that in your work, where you maybe start on a project and someone says, well, that looks good. I'll just jump on board with that. And it's true also in the church, where it's true with cults, it's true with false believers, where they'll say, there's something attractive here. I can piggyback onto this with my own strange things. So that's your underpinning a little bit on this passage. I'd like just to look at Galatians chapter 2 and get into the word. And then we're going to go and look at just verses 1 to 14 for now and then finish it up with some really key passages as we go from 15 to the end of the chapter. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached amongst the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me, for God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So let's consider in the order that they appear in our passage some of the main characters that Paul's writing about. Remember in Galatians chapter 1 verse 10, Paul notes that he refuses to be a man pleaser. And in chapter 2, you get really the sense that he refuses to be in awe of those who were regarded as, well, infallible pillars of the local church. So we read of Barnabas, and Barnabas, he was known for his encouraging ways. He was originally Paul's mentor. He's the man who went on the first missionary trip out of Antioch, and like Peter, Barnabas surprisingly caves in to the Judaizers' pressure. Gives you a sense of just how intense the pressure was. Peter caused Barnabas to stumble, but by Acts 15, Barnabas, we'll see, is actually at Paul's side, seeking resolution on a divisive issue. We're introduced, for the first time, to Titus. He's an uncircumcised Gentile believer. One of Paul's letters later on is addressed to him. He accompanied Paul on this Jerusalem trip, and he never gave in to the demands of those who wanted to add to the good news. So good for Titus. There's these guys, unnamed Judaizers, is what the King James would have referred to them as. Paul correctly doubts their salvation. He says that they are false believers, that they are spies. In our day, we are a bit more gentle on our false believers, aren't we? We think that they're maybe just somehow misinformed, mistaught, misguided. These Pharisees are not Christians. They are wolves in amongst the sheep. They are there as infiltrators, and they have their own plans, and they have their own agendas for the Gentile believers. Now, we also see a man named James, and James is believed to be the Lord's half-brother. Somehow, he has emerged as a dominant figure, a strong leader within the church at Jerusalem. And you might notice with some surprise that Peter does not appear to be the chief bishop of the church, if not even at Jerusalem. James becomes a problem for a bit. His actions in sending Pharisaical Jews to Galatia seems to demonstrate that he's kind of leaning that way, and ultimately, and likely unwittingly, he's causing division in the church. Remember that what we are reading in Galatians 2 is really the circumstances that just appear just before Acts 15. And James comes out of Acts 15 totally in agreement with Paul and Peter and all the other apostles. So this is just before that. We see a guy named Cephas, and really, that's just another name for Peter. And we understand that Peter has been on his own mission trip. He hasn't stayed put in Jerusalem. He's experienced life with the Gentile believers, at least in up to Antioch in Syria. After his vision of the animals on a sheet, after visiting with the Gentile centurion Cornelius in Acts 10, he seems to really like the Gentile believers, doesn't he? He likes maybe their bacon-wrapped filet mignons. He maybe likes pork ribs. Maybe pork chops and seafood medleys are high on his menu now. Good for him. But bold and traveling, Peter has become a bit of a problem. He's reverted back to his old ways. And just like how he caved when he was questioned by a servant girl at the Lord's trial, now when pressed by the Judaizers, he again folds up. He acts hypocritically. He's been separating himself from the Gentile believers who he used to associate with. He's causing hurt. He's causing division. Peter, by Acts 15, though, is totally in Paul's court. This disagreement that we're seeing here is short-lived. We see also the disciple John, the one that felt that he was especially loved by Lord Jesus. And he's still in the shadows of the other leaders, especially in Jerusalem. Eventually, John's going to emerge from the shadows. He's going to be a strong force within the Gentile church. His writings later in his epistles and in Revelation seem to be primarily directed to the Gentile church locations. But for now, that's just all future for John. So what's the big deal? Brothers and sisters, Paul is telling us that the global church is at a crossroads in Galatians 2. Do they go forward believing that we are saved, simply and solely justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or do they make a left turn and allow anything else to be tacked onto God's word or onto Christ's work? Huge question. This council, this investigation, is really about setting a precedent that is still in play for us today in our global church. Thank God that they, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, understood clearly the simplicity of the gospel back in Acts 15. To personalize this a little bit and to take it out of history and into your own experience, as you walk with the Lord, the minute you, and Frank did a good job explaining this last week. Remember, he emphasized with stories of people who had knocked on his door. The minute that you or anyone else says to you, you need to be baptized to be saved, or you need to practice certain rituals to be saved, or you need to join a certain church to be saved, or you need to have a certain experience to be saved, they've added to the gospel. The gospel is now mutilated by their actions. What do you believe? Do this thing versus Jesus has done everything that I need to be saved. So these modern-day Judaizers have not appreciated the completeness of the saving work of Jesus Christ. No, they have depreciated the saving work of Christ. They've cut it down. They have, by their Mosaic demands, reduced its atoning value. So in Acts 16, we're given a wonderful question. It's a simple question. It's a question that's asked by a jailer, a guard, in the ancient city of Philippi. And let's just listen to that question and then hear Paul's simple response. Jumping right into the middle of the story, in Acts 16, verse 30, he, and that is the jailer, then brought them out of their jail cell. And he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, Paul responds with the other people who were working with him. He says, "They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Think of it in the overall context of our discussion this morning. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing more. Not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to circumcision. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's a simple thing for us even now, it's still to understand, isn't it? We should be thankful for it. So up till now, we have been talking in Galatians about the personal experiences that Paul has had. In chapter 1, we saw his personal experience in Arabia and the origin of the gospel as far as his experience, his conversion. Well, in chapter 2, we saw Paul's experience with the apostles in Jerusalem, where they come to the understanding that he and they were speaking exactly the same gospel, although they had no contact between them. All their gospel messages were identical. They were speaking of the grace of God. In a moment, we will become witnesses now of the experience of Paul in the city of Antioch, where we will read of his encounter with a well-respected leader. That's Simon Peter. Simon Peter has left the liberty he had in the gospel. He's yielded to legalism and hypocrisy. So let's consider the rest of our verses in our passage this morning. And remember that these closing verses of this chapter, they're really just telling us what Paul's very public response is to Peter's hypocrisy. So continuing along in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 2, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Again, to maintain context, notice that Paul is primarily tuning up the Apostle Peter regarding what the law of Moses, that Mosaic law, could and could not do. But this dressing down of Peter is happening, and it's happening in front of the entire Galatian church. This rebuke of Peter's actions and all of it that his actions implied related to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's work. But that precedent really applies to any man-made regulations and add-ons to the faith in Christ alone. To illustrate what the purpose of the Mosaic law was for the Jew and just how much the Jew could expect from the law, this illustration might help. Well, in my hands, I'm holding on to the key to understanding cars that have any digital technology or components. It's very lightweight. It's kind of better than an owner's manual. This inexpensive tool lets me know what's going on if ever I get one of those horrible, troubling little check engine lights on my car. And I think I'm not the only one with an old car, so I'm sure everyone's seen them at some nasty time or other. So I just go climbing in underneath the dash, and I plug this thing in into a port underneath my dashboard, and it tells me in its own indecipherable codes that my spark plugs aren't sparking, or a sensor has stopped sensing, or my anti-pollution components are now polluting, or my catalytic converter has stopped converting catalytics, and it should be replaced so that a thief could maybe steal a new one. Regardless, it seems that every time I plug this thing into my dash, it says to me, well, that's going to cost you, George. It's a pretty handy tool in my car's toolbox. You know what I really don't like about this tool? Is that although it's great at pointing things out to me, it points out what's wrong, it's unable to fix anything. It's simply unable to remove the spark plug wires on my Toyota Tercel, and it's unable to unscrew the spark plugs and plug in new ones. Maybe I can try to use it as a hammer for a little while, but it won't hold up for very long. All it tells me is what is wrong. It can't fix the problem. And taken in concert with the check engine light, in some ways, this thing is a bit of a nag. It lets me know what I already know, that my vehicle is failing, without ever understanding that I already understand. The Mosaic Law is similar to this gadget. It just told people what is wrong with heart-wrenching accuracy. It pinpointed the various problems with mankind from Adam to you and to I, but it never solved anything. My shortcomings are revealed in the law. Now remember that for some 1,500 years, the Jews had not been able to live up to the law that was revealing things about them. It only continually pointed out their sin. And worse yet, all of man's add-on rules and laws and regulations are unable to justify you or me for one moment before God. Why in the world would anyone want to add on that pile of baggage to the freedom that the Gentile believers had already in the Lord Jesus Christ? So what are we to do? Well, in Galatians 2:16 absolutely obliterates any argument that man may have to add on to the gospel, even one simple requirement. What does it say? Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So that word justified, we see it three times in just this one verse, in its simplest sense, refers to the holy and pure God of all declaring someone to be righteous. Justification is different than forgiveness. Jesus, when he died on the cross, offered forgiveness to everyone, but only those who accept his forgiveness are then justified. Justification is really a term that has legal undertones. It refers to how a once condemned sinner, now forgiven, is made right in the eyes of a perfectly just judge. This can only happen because the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross of Calvary, bore our sin. He bore our curse. He bore our guilt. He brings us closer to God. Through his relationship with God the Father, we become God's pure and holy children and are now way beyond simply just being forgiven. We were talking about that this morning, actually. We have being purified from sin, even though daily we do sin, and we have a loving relationship with God, our Father. So let's just go over to the book of Romans, just Romans 3, Romans chapter 3, and just looking at 10 verses or so, verses 21 to 31. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So what have we read then in Galatians chapter 2 and in Romans 3? Justification cannot be earned by good works, such as following a law or a rule or a standard of conduct. Justification is only made available through Christ Jesus' sacrificial death. Justification is a free gift from God for those who receive Christ Jesus by faith. Justification demonstrates God's righteousness. Galatians 2:16 then tells us that you can know this. It starts with saying that, doesn't it? That all of mankind, regardless of race, gender, ancestry, social status, no one can, in God's sight, be declared just, holy, pure, righteous, without sin, by their ability to follow the law. This is true no matter if one type of so-called church declares some extraordinary people to be saints or popes, or another so-called church calls some people as being apostles. No one in the entire world has ever been or ever will be pleasing in God's sight apart from placing their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, many of us have probably taken a Navigators 2:7 course. It had a rigorous scripture memory component, and one of the verses we learned years now ago for me was Galatians 2:20. And you may have learned that verse in Sunday school, or maybe have you memorized it in your own personal memory work. And Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now, one problem sometimes I have with cherry-picking maybe a popular memory verse is that in some ways you might lose a little bit of the context of where that verse kind of fits into Scripture. Memorizing, don't think I'm knocking memorizing. I'm not. It's all good. But practice memorizing in context. And I remember I've forgotten a few times the context of this verse. Remember that these verses are, again, we're looking at Paul's public rebuke of Peter's hypocrisy. In view of that and the rest of our discussion this morning, what does verse 20 mean? Well, we've seen the grip that sin has upon all people. It was even a horrible problem for the Bible heroes of the Old Testament. Sin is a destroyer that enslaves its captives. It destroys our lives. It destroys our relationships. It destroys our nations. And we've talked about how the law is powerless to justify the Jew or the people of Galatia or any man or woman or child. This verse is not saying that we are to seek to be physically crucified with Christ in some horrible demonstration of showing allegiance to our Savior. And if you've been like me and you turn on the news and you see some Easter procession in maybe a place like the Philippines, not knocking anything, Elisa, they'll sometimes nail someone to a cross. anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord has been spiritually crucified with Jesus Christ. God knows that a dead person is not tempted to sin, nor will that person serve sin no longer. We are to be dead to sin in all of its temptations and in all of its forms. Then in that state, the principle for our living is not by the law, the Mosaic standard that we could never fully adhere to. That same law that really just found us guilty, like my engine diagnostic tool. But by being crucified with Christ, we no longer need to adhere to our old sinful nature, that nature that continually draws us to evil. A dead person no longer sins. My being crucified with Christ means the end of my seeking merit or trying to earn my salvation. My being crucified with Christ ends Adam's sinful nature and his reign within me. As one author says, the old evil I has been crucified. It has no more claims on my daily life. The principle that leads us now, each and every day, is that we are to live by faith in one thing, faith in the Son of God. In his crucifixion, Jesus Christ bore our guilt under the law. He is the sacrifice for sin, totally accepted by God. You are crucified with Christ because he was crucified and he died for you. We are now identified with him in his death, and our lives should be lives of faith in him. He lives, and I am still living, yet not for myself. Rather, my body is now to be a temple for the Holy Spirit. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. In my body and in my spirit, I am to glorify God. I should be dead to myself or to self. That means not just for a few moments on a Sunday morning or a few hours maybe on a Sunday morning, but my entire life should belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a part-time responsibility. Daily, I should be abiding in Christ, as John 15 reminds me. Did you notice in verse 20, we also see the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death? That the death that Christ Jesus died for Paul and for us, what does verse 20 tell us at the end? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Simply, he took my place. And because Jesus lives and death has been defeated through his completed work, he is now exalted to his Father's throne. Those of us who have placed our faith in his death and his resurrection have been given life now and forever in him. The old hymn, which we sung earlier by Daniel Whittle, especially in the first verse, kind of captures that thought. Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word, the light I found. Now Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. So this week, our passage presents us with some interesting applications to spot maybe in our own actions or thoughts. First thing, remember the idiom, actions speak louder than words. Peter, by his conduct of siding with the Judaizers, denied the gospel. He never, I don't believe in a million years, would have said that he endorsed the gospel plus movement. But his actions implied that he did. And I don't think we should be too quick to think too poorly of old Peter there. Lots of our evangelical errors come from the same problem. We must be conscious of what our actions imply. So application one, consider your actions. Your actions sometimes speak louder than words. Application two, as we said earlier, again, Peter is the apostle who received in Acts 10 the Lord's command to move away from the Mosaic teaching of clean and unclean foods and immediately encountered and associated with the well-respected centurion Cornelius. Have you ever observed that often as believers, we will be most tested in areas that we actually believe the most dogmatically? It's where Satan sometimes seems to put the biggest screws to us. James has the same issue. He wrote against showing partiality in a church, and yet he seemed to want to show partiality here. So maybe it's from Paul that James learned his non-partiality lessons. Peter is a great and godly leader. Leaders make mistakes, as all humans do. Peter is rebuked, and he moves forward, and the church moves forward. Application two, expected expect, absolutely expect to be tested in the areas that we think we hold the most firmly to. Third application. Based on Matthew 18, we must be prepared to rebuke someone privately for private sins. And that is the responsibility of any mature Christian. Any one of you should be able to go to any one of us and rebuke us privately. It's not just for the elders to do this. The overall principle of Matthew 18 has seemed to be, and we didn't read it, seemed to be always to kind of keep rebuke for sin and rebuke for error to the smallest possible scale. Yet sometimes error occurs in a public forum, such as from a pulpit or even maybe in the Lord's Supper, where each man who participates is showing leadership. So if a man errs by intentionally distorting the truth of the Word of God or in respect to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, tremendous damage can happen to the local church. Damage could be immense when we start to think wrongly of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And sometimes rebuke should be kindly done, should be done in a loving manner with the aim for restoration. But sometimes it may need to occur publicly if the damage is public. Application 3 indicates that there may be a rare, and I would underline rare, need to rebuke a brother publicly if an error occurred publicly. Fourth application. God can take a negative situation and God can use it for blessing. This situation between Paul and Peter could have become nasty. It could have resulted in the great apostle wars. I can imagine it being a game now we'd be playing on our phone. And yet, the principles that came out of this incident likely fueled the decision of the Jerusalem Council, and there seems to have remained a great respect between those involved. So application 4, the benefits that can arise from scripturally clearing the air on a problem, not hiding it, not saying it's just some little non-consequential thing, can be very beneficial to the local church. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we would just give you thanks for this opportunity to look at Galatians chapter 2. And Father, we thank you for the deep lessons it teaches us. Thank you that we have the promise that you live in us. Christ liveth in me. We know we were once so far away from you, that we were dead in sin. Thank you for the light came to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we would ask that you would again be with us, help us again to just enjoy your word, that we'd grow in it. And again, just help us, Father, as we move forward in this week, be with those who haven't been meeting with us, that are meeting with us today on Zoom. May you be with them as well. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.